I'll read the beginning of Deuteronomy 8, 2 through a couple verses, just so we remember here. But it says, "Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness." 40 years! "So that he might humble you and test you." That is the thesis statement. The mystery of it is gone. We know exactly why God did what he did. And he tells us what he did and also why. To humble us. Do we need to be humbled? Oh my gosh, do we need to be humbled? In obvious ways and in ways we're not even aware of. Like, we still dare to lay claim to any type of credit for things we accomplish. As if our great wisdom and ingenuity and skill and prowess and cleverness and education brought it about. And it's just such an exposure of the foreignness of what reality is to us. We live in a like self-made simulation where we are valuable in and of ourselves, where we have some sort of strength or knowledge or understanding. And apart from God, it is literally all garbage. Paul came to this revelation and he said, "I literally count everything as trash compared to the value and worth of knowing him." Isaiah said, and this was a prophet of God, said, "Oh man, I am undone. I am like trash. I am less than trash." God revealed to him that our righteousness, that means when we think that we're good, when we think that we're valuable, when we think we have anything to offer, is the equivalent of a filthy rag. That's the PG translation. Our need for humility is through the roof, and God knows that, and so he creates means to show us that need and then to produce it in us. Because without humility, we won't be able to see God. We won't be able to be with him. It's just not an option. Humility is the fun. There's a really good book about a vision. It's called The Final Quest, where that was at like the core of it. The cloak of humility. It was this dirty, dingy thing that looked like it had no honorific value to it, but it was the highest honor in the kingdom, was to have this dirty cloak of humility, it was referred to. And it was meant to cover up your really shiny, new, glorious armor of God. Anyway, if you've read the book, you know. "So that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands, whether or not you would follow his teachings, whether or not you would walk and live to honor him and not ourselves, to obey him and not our own ideas and decisions." This is what he was after. And he's like, how did he do that? Well, he humbled you by letting you go hungry. That's wild. That's probably not a thought we typically have. Like, oh, when a father lets you go hungry, he's humbling you. But that's what God was doing to all his people. I humbled you by letting you go hungry and then gave you manna to eat. Right there, it brings it back to the point. How is humility being produced? Because he's saying, I let you go hungry. I exposed your complete inability to provide for yourself on your own. I revealed it to you that you, in and of yourself, cannot provide for yourself. Your wealth, your possessions, they were not gained by you in your strength. You are incapable of doing so on your own. So I allowed you to go hungry to show you that. And then once you realize that, I provided you food to eat so that you would be rightly aligned and recognize where every good thing you've ever had comes from. This is what we see in this passage. And we know the New Testament emphasis on this is to say this, but that in Christ, we are strong. In Christ, we are capable. In Christ, we are superhuman. But outside of that, we're not. And outside of humility, you can't be in Christ. So this is what we see leading up here. An interesting fact is this is the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy, it literally means like second writing. That's what the title means. And it's why the book of Numbers, and Deuteronomy overlap. So the book of Numbers was a numbering of the people of Israel, and the book of Deuteronomy was a second numbering of the people of Israel. That's important in the understanding of what we're going to talk about, because there was a whole generation that was numbered first, and they all perished in the wilderness. Every one of them. They were refused entrance into the promised land. We should probably want to know why, right? The Bible doesn't keep it a mystery. He tells us. But they were refused entrance. And God caused them to wander until they died off, all except for three. It was Caleb, Joshua, Moses. And then a new generation came up and was raised in the wilderness. This is where they were raised. And Deuteronomy was a second numbering of this generation with teachings and exhortations telling them to remember. So when you read here in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, that's why he says this. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years. What does that tell you? That tells you this was written at the very end. They're about to enter the promised land, and Deuteronomy is recording this. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read this. This is the text, the main text of the message. He's writing to a church, a New Testament church in Greek territory, city of Corinth. This church was a church that got a lot of attention. At least three letters. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians in our scriptures, and 2 Corinthians is a hodgepodge of a collection of different letters written. So this church got a lot of attention. It got a lot of attention. You've heard the squeaky wheel gets the oil. Corinth squeaked a lot. They were a squeaky church. They had a lot of dysfunction, a lot of craziness going on, a lot of wild stuff. Stuff where Paul would write and be like, not even godless Gentiles are okay with the stuff that's happening in your midst. You see, and they were so confused. There was so much going on. They're experiencing gifts, and the people are just, the gifts gone wild, doing crazy, out-of-box things that just, Paul is like, whoa, time out, stop. You got controversies where some of them are like, hey, you know, we want to be holy, and sex, that doesn't feel holy, so no sex for us. And then you had the other group that were like, hey, I really like that, and I want to do it a lot. And Paul's like, but you guys are doing it inappropriately. The church was all over the place. There was idolatry running rampant. There was so much going on. Yet, in the New Testament, it's still considered the church of Jesus Christ. I want to wrap our minds around that. This church is still considered a holy church planted, ordained by Jesus Christ, and being ministered and built by the Apostle Paul and his team of leaders. It was a powerful example to us, and that's the point of this passage. He writes, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud." He's referencing back to the Exodus, the people of Israel who came out of Egypt by God's mighty right hand and then went into the wilderness. This is what Paul keeps referencing here, and he's saying these things happened and were recorded and written for us as examples to us. Our ancestors were all under the cloud, meaning the pillar of cloud that led them, and they all passed through the sea, meaning the Red Sea, when Moses split the sea and they walked through, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, meaning that they were all put under the teachings and law of Moses, represented by this cloud and sea baptism that he's using as an analogy. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's tying together their exodus with Christ being the source and provision of all the good things that they got while they were on that journey. You tracking so far? And he says this, "Nevertheless, even though it was Christ leading them, providing for them food, drink, protection, provision, direction, supernatural signs, wonders, and miracles to get them past obstacles. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. God went through these great lengths to rescue them, to provide for them, to lead them, and says, nevertheless, he was not pleased with most of them since they were struck down in the wilderness. This is that first generation reference. Now, these things took place as examples for us. What? What is the example to us that we're supposed to learn from? That they were struck down. That Christ provided and did so many good things for them and showed up in their midst and saved them from their enemies and saved them from hunger and saved them from disaster, yet they were struck down. We're to learn from this. Now, these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Evil things? Food? Water? Are those the evil things they desired? Certainly not. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. And this word party includes, it's a Hebrew word, sahak, and it includes the idea of mockery, to make sport of, right? So it's to party. A lot of other translations will translate it to have fun, to dance, to rejoice. But the idea was that it was a defiled party, a defiled rejoicing, almost as if they were to say, look, Israel, behold your God, the golden calf that led us out of Egypt. Let's do what we want. Right? That's what's happening here. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people died from the plague that God released. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now, interesting here, the word destroyer, another fascinating word. It's a Greek word in the Septuagint, and it means a ruiner, especially a venomous serpent, a destroyer. So it's fascinating that he ties two different events together to a serpent, as the snakes were killed, he brought in to kill them. And it says, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. What? These things were written down for our New Testament people, post-resurrection, post-ascension, they were written for our instruction. We're meant to learn, to be taught by these things that happened. On whom the ends of the ages have come. So, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Now, I want to talk about this snake incident because it goes into depth. What Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 10 is what we read about in Numbers 21, 3 through 9. It says this: this happens towards the end of the 40 years to the new generation. We tracking? This serpent outbreak happened to the new generation, not the one that was killed off, but to the new one. Now, keep that in mind. We're going to go back to that. But I want you to recognize this pattern because we need to see how God works. In the first generation in the wilderness, the one that was destroyed and left in the wilderness and never saw the promised land, there are six specific moments of complaining and grumbling and turning on Moses and God that happen in this. The first three are met by God's grace. And the second three are met by fairly strong judgment. So the first one, Exodus 15, 22, it says this: then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea. So we know this is right at the beginning, guys. And they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was named Marah. The people grumbled to Moses. What are we doing? What are we going to drink? So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the water became drinkable. And the Lord made a statute and ordinance. That means a teaching, an instruction for them at Marah. And he tested them there. There's this testing again. He tested them at Marah when they were grumbling and complaining about not having water. He said, if you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands, and keep all his statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians. I won't do that if you do this. For I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, and they camped there by the water. He brought them then to a place of abundant water where they could drink. The second one is in Exodus 16, very next chapter. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In both times, the Lord writes and says, the people began to grumble and complain. In the wilderness, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. This is pretty bad. When we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted, instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are going to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. Again, he provides in order to test them to see if they will follow his instructions, the ones he just set, statutes and ordinances on the first test. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, this evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the Lord's glory because he has heard your complaints about him. For who are we that you complain about us? Moses continued, the Lord will give you meat to eat this evening and all the bread you want in the morning, for he has heard the complaints that you are raising against him. Who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, I have heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So that's two examples right off the bat where these people are grumbling and complaining heavily, the lack of resource, things that they need to eat, to drink. And we know that God has already told us in Deuteronomy 8 that he's holding these things back on purpose, right? That's not a mystery to us. He is doing that on purpose to humble and test the people, to let them know that they cannot do this. They need the Lord, right? They're not good enough. They're not strong enough. They're not wise enough. They can't do it. And so far, with this grumbling complaining, he's responding in mercy and grace. And he's saying, I get it. I'm providing for you here. This is to test you guys. Pull back. I'll test you again later. Pull back. I'll test you again later. He's showing mercy. He's showing grace. The third one in chapter 17, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why are you complaining to me? Moses replied to them, why are you testing the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Do you hear where their minds went? Listen to where the need, the stress, the frustration, it caused their minds to go to this place and say to Moses, why are you testing the Lord? I mean, Moses said this. Because they said, why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So what did Moses do? He cries out to the Lord. He said, what should I do with these people? In a little while, they're going to stone me. And so the Lord answered Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I am going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Then you will hit the rock, water will come out, and it will be enough for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's the third one where he showed grace. And notice he said it's because the question in their heart was, is the Lord even with us? Is he with us or not? After that, we see three more grumblings. And these ones are not met with grace. They are met with judgment. In Numbers 11, luckily these ones are a lot shorter too. In Numbers 11, this is what happened. Now the people began complaining openly before the Lord about hardship. When the Lord heard, his anger burned, and fire from the Lord blazed among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was named Taberah because the Lord's fire had blazed among them. The second one in Numbers 11 as well. This is all between Numbers 11 and 12. It says, the riffraff among them had a strong craving for other food. Now remember, this is the first generation, and it's towards the end of the 40 years. They had a strong craving for other food. What food did they have? Supernatural miracle pancake health food from heaven. The Bible describes it in two different places. It said it's like a honey-flavored cake, coriander seed, milky. Like, the stuff was miracle health food from heaven. And it says that they had a strong craving for other food. The Israelites wept. They wept again and said, who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt, where we were slaves, along with the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. I think this is just horrible when you read it. What's even more horrible is if you just take a second and look in your own heart, you find that you've done this. You find that we complain about the Lord's provision in our lives because it's not what we prefer or want or desire. And remember, these things were written to us as examples for us, for our instruction, so that we could see ourselves in it and learn. God says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in readiness for tomorrow, and you will eat meat because you wept in the Lord's hearing. Who will feed us meat? We were better off in Egypt. The Lord will give you meat and you will eat. You will eat not for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes nauseating to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and wept before him. Why did we ever leave Egypt? He understands this grumbling, this complaining, this not satisfied with the Lord's provision as rejecting the Lord and choosing to go back to the land of Egypt where you came from, where you were slaves. You've set your mind in such a negative place of complaint and grumbling that slavery begins to look like a better option than where you're at, than where the Lord has taken you and what he's given you in the place you're at. It's wild, humans' ability to do this stuff. While the meat was still between their teeth, meaning they were still in the middle of eating the meat that God provided, before it was chewed, the Lord's anger burned against the people, and the Lord struck them with a very severe plague. So they named that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved the meat. That's how Moses described the people. That's where we buried the people who craved the meat. Is meat wrong? I sure hope not. There's some vegans in here who are like, yep. We got the whole spectrum here. We're a very, very welcoming church. But Moses described them there as those who craved the meat, because meat wasn't the issue. It was the rebellious craving of something other than what the Lord was providing. The Lord knew their context. We know that in other places, God's probably providing people that are fearing him with meat, without any judgment. But these people, where they were at, God said, you need manna. And they rejected it. They wanted what they saw in other places. Specifically in their memories of Egypt. There was a third complaint where judgment came, and this was among the leadership. The three people God had appointed to lead Israel. Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses' leadership, saying, does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us? Like, think about that. These are the three senior-most leaders of the entire people of God. And two of them are like, what is the deal? Why do we have to follow whatever Moses says? Doesn't the Lord speak through us? God's response was, how dare you? How dare you? And he says, I chose Moses, period. I choose to speak to Moses for you people. This is what I'm saying. And then Miriam gets struck with leprosy. And she's only saved through the intercession of Moses, the one she was complaining against, her younger brother. Talk about a mind trip. You got to follow and submit to your younger brother. But it's about recognizing that, hey, this is who God was choosing to speak through, and that's what he spoke through. So now, back to this example. I wanted you to see this because we're talking about the first generation there, and then the second generation that comes starts to follow in the same footsteps as that first generation. And God was merciful and gracious with that first generation for three major events of grumbling and complaining against what the Lord had done for them and given them. And then three more, and he said, you guys should know better. It's judgment time. And he judges and eventually wipes them out. So here, we see this moment where the second generation is now beginning to follow the footsteps of the first generation with the grumbling and complaining. And it says, the Lord listened to Israel's request and handed the Canaanites over to them. And Israel completely destroyed them and their cities. So they named the place Hormah. So here in Numbers 21, it starts with a great victory. They're right on the cusp of the promised land. They can see it. It's right there. They're conquering the first peoples around this area. The promise is finally happening. And God gives them this great victory. It says, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. Quick little context here. This is just a little bit of like Old Testament survey info, okay? They're coming from Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the peninsula. They're here. They're on the cusp of the promised land. There's the borders that were there. The Canaanites are the prime enemy. They take down one of the Canaanites. And it says they set out from Mount Hor, which is just south of the southern part of the promised land. It's just a mountain. The Red Sea is down here. But the promised land is right north. It's like right here. Like in their mind, if they just kept going north, they'd conquer they'd be in the promised land. And instead, the Lord chose to lead them from here. Instead of up where they thought they should go, he leads them way down south back to the Red Sea. Now, the author tells us it's so that they could avoid the city of Edom and bring them around into the promised land. But watch how the people react. Instead of just trusting God, this is what they do. It says, but the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? Does that sound familiar? This is coming from the second generation. How did that get there? How did that phrase end up in the mouths of the second generation? They go on to complain, there is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. It's hard to overemphasize what's happening here. They're saying, we detest this wretched, supernatural, God-provided miracle food. We've just had too much of it. We want more. And now they're like, we detest this wretched food. Imagine taking this thing when it first came and it was the most amazing provision of God. You worshiped God. He was in your midst. He was providing. It changed your life, your perspective on him. But somehow, over time, they became so familiar with it. They took it for granted so much that they began to view it as wretched food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will live and be healed. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. And whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered and was healed. This last example is really profound. It's what leads us into the New Testament. In the three examples of God's grace and the three examples of his judgment, each time God just acted, and he either stopped or he continued. Here, for this one, with the second generation that's about to be brought into the promised land, they're going to have to learn to interact with God differently in the promised land. Instead, he sets up an image of the very thing that was killing them. And he mounts it on a pole. And you're like, well, that's just creative. No, it was intentional. It was prophetic. This was an intentional act. And the difference was not if you took a branch and put it in the water, not if you killed an enemy, not if you know, the earth didn't open up and swallow anyone and fire didn't burn them to death. Instead, he said, here's the cure for you to believe what I'm saying and look. That is how you will find your healing. That is how you will live. That is how you will recover from the fruit of your complaining against the Lord's provision and against the Lord himself. This is profound. This is an act of faith on behalf of the Israelites in order to be healed. It wasn't them complaining, Moses interceding, and God just doing it. He said, I'll do it, but they need to act in faith. They need to look to me and trust that what I'm telling them is going to happen. Jesus in John 3, 14 to 15 says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? So that everyone who believes in him will live eternally. Jesus said this. Jesus said that snake in the wilderness is the reference to your eternal salvation, because I am being lifted up just like that. And just like this, you must look in faith and believe that I am the one who can bring life back to your dying soul. What was killing their soul in that example that Jesus is referencing? Bitterness, complaining, grumbling against the Lord and what he's doing. That's serious. It's a serious warning. In John 12, 32 to 33, he says, as for me, I am lifted up from the earth and I will draw all people to myself. Again, this reference. In John 19, 37, John quotes Zechariah and he says, they will look at the one they pierced. Again, another tie into this. This is serious stuff. God was setting something up with the Israelites, and this is why Paul is saying, hey, these things to the Corinthian church were given to us as an example. Now look what he says. Let us not commit sexual immorality. That's a pretty big sin in the church. Do we agree? Kind of the scriptures handle sexual immorality as like one of the big ones. As some of them did, and in a single day, 23,000 people died from a plague. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the serpent, venomous serpent destroyer. You see, he put these things together. This sexual immorality and testing Christ through grumbling and complaining, he put right here as two equal reasons why God wiped people out. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the age have come. So, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. That's a sober warning to us all. Like, I have been hit in the face with this warning so many times in my life. Here's the glorious part of this, guys. At the end of this passage in 10, 1 through 13, after Paul warns them, and these people, they've been taught these stories, they understand. That's why Paul's speaking in shorthand about them. He's just referencing them, expecting them to know. And he says this, no temptation, referring to what? Sexual immorality, grumbling, complaining, and testing the Lord. Being tempted to fall into these things. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. In the midst of this warning, where he's referencing some of the worst moments in Israel's history, and saying these were given as examples for us to learn from, he's saying, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But instead, with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. Bear what? The testing of the Lord. The humbling process of our God to make us like him. This is what it's all about. This is what he's doing. But God is faithful. Who's he faithful to? The Israelites. When you read this, you'd think they're the worst of the worst. Who else is he faithful to? The Corinthians. When you read what's going on in their church, you'd think they're the worst of the worst. And Paul's exhortation is, but in spite of all of that, God is faithful. He is in your midst. He is among you as a mighty warrior. And he is not allowing you to be tempted beyond what you have been given the grace to respond rightly to. This is why that C.S. Lewis quote is so important. When he said, I quoted it last week, provocation doesn't make me ill-tempered. It only shows me how ill-tempered I am. We can't blame the circumstances and trials and tribulations and hardships and injustices and offenses and wrongs and stuff as an excuse for why we respond improperly. Because God has already promised he is faithful. He has provided his own son. He has provided his very spirit with all the grace that he has poured out abundantly for us to bear under the testing of the Lord. Another thing C.S. Lewis said is this. This has always been one that stuck to me and it's always tested me. He said, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box up. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover just how much you really trusted that rope? That's his point. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. We will never really know whether we truly trust God, whether we truly desire him above all things, until the testing becomes a matter of life and death to our hearts, to our souls. Until we are tested, the rubber meeting the road with real things, not practice weak things. Someone took my toothpaste. Sure, if you're a beginner, if you're still on milk, that's a valid test. But if you are beyond that, the test goes up exponentially. Matters of life and death for your soul, for your vision, for God's calling, for the direction, for people around you, the testing becomes weightier. Because there's more on the line. God is testing to see if we can be trusted with a greater degree of his glory, of his authority, of his strength, of his power to represent him. The testing is severe, and the testing is done in real life. The enemy is used by God as a tool to bring about these testings. Just ask Job. It gets rough, and there are real things. There are real weaknesses, there are real flaws in every person here that are going to be used by the enemy to try to bring us down, but simultaneously being used by God to test us, to see if he can produce the humility of God in us, to raise up a united church, a people of God on the earth that can represent him in power and truth. Paul says this in Philippians 2, 14 through 15. This is again a New Testament exhortation. Do everything without grumbling and complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. This is wild. We're called to shine like stars in the world, shining for Christ. And we have this promise. But in the midst of all our weaknesses, all of our failings, all of our shortcomings, all of our ineptitudes, God is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful to give us the grace for everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. It tells us this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's searching, he's actively scanning and looking. What's he looking for? He's looking to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. It's a heart test. Is our heart in a place of loyalty? Good news. The God who's faithful is actively looking for you to find opportunities to show himself mighty on your behalf, for you, for where you're at, for where what you're struggling with, for what you're wrestling through, for the attacks of the enemy that are on you, for your own failings and shortcomings. He's looking for these opportunities because he wants to show himself mighty on your behalf in those moments. And all we have to do, all we have to do, it's the easiest thing in the world and the hardest thing in the world at the same time, is be willing to trust God even when your life is on the line. Say, like, when you might starve to death because there's no food. Or when enemies are pressing in on you on every side and you don't know what's going to happen. If you just look with the eyes of God, you just might see the armies of heaven circling your enemies. You just might see this beginning of stuff falling from the sky, called rain when it hasn't rained in 7 years. You might wake up one morning on the verge of starving to death. You don't know how you're going to feed your children. And you walk out and you step in a pile of God-provisioned food. But those are the things that come after the test. The test is when you actually have to do it. The test is when you have to trust God, when you have to put your life in his hands and you say, I trust you because you said this and you are faithful and I can trust that. Because he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Let's get a hold of that. God said to Paul, the mighty apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships. I want to start that list again so we can relate them. I take pleasure in weaknesses. What weaknesses? Your muscles aren't strong enough? No, your human weaknesses. Whatever they are, you have a lot of human strengths. You also have a lot of human weaknesses. Do you boast in them? Or do you judge yourself based on them? Do you criticize yourself on them? Do you criticize others based on their weaknesses? Or do you look at their strengths and boast on those things? I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So therefore, I will take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults against me, in hardships that are thrust upon me, in persecutions that are done against me, and in difficulties, whether inflicted from outside or even self-inflicted, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's a recognition that at my weakest in myself is when I will be the strongest, most capable to do the things God's asked me to do that are so far beyond my ability to do. And lastly, this is the last verse I want to read because this is Paul bringing it home. He says, I'm not saying these things because I have already reached the goal or that I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it already, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, forgetting all my failures, all my weaknesses, all the stuff I've done wrong. I forget it all. I leave it behind, and I reach forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way as well. The Lord is speaking. He's speaking in our midst. He's warning us about the things that are coming. And guys, I'm just telling you right now, as we've talked about in the last 4 or 5 weeks, we need to guard against the enemy jumping on weaknesses and exacerbating this and dragging us into a place of bitterness and grumbling and complaining against the provision of the Lord in our midst. He has given us an amazing thing here. He has not only given it to us, he has continuously showed up in our midst in power and in grace, keeping us strong in the midst of our weaknesses. Seeing souls saved, people come to the Lord. We got to trust that the Lord is going to continue to finish the good work that he's begun. Because if we can't trust him to do that, we're doomed. There's not a single person among us with the skill or the ability to do the kingdom of God right. But there is a God, and he has promised that even in the midst of it, he is faithful. And he has also promised that the good work that he has begun, he will bring to a good fruition, to a finish, to a completion. Because not one word that goes forth from the mouth of God will return in vain, but it will accomplish every single thing that it set out to accomplish. And no human weakness, no human failure, no human struggle, nothing can stop God from doing what God has decided to do. So our advice is for every one of us to get low, to humble ourselves in the presence of an almighty God, to recognize that if God is not the one building the house, then we're all laboring in vain to build this thing. But what we can do is take Paul's advice to guard our hearts against grumbling, complaining, allowing a root of bitterness to spring up and defile many, but instead leaving behind the crap and looking forward to reach, to grab hold of Christ because he has grabbed hold of us. Not that we've attained it, not that we have it already. We don't. We're so far away from it. But God is faithful. We just need to make sure not to complain against him and make sure that we're always found on the side of God, trusting him in the face of what could feel like overwhelming opposition and overwhelming obstacles, and instead link arms, look at each other in the best light possible, viewing each other by our strengths and the gifts of God and who God is in each one of us, and forgiving everything else because Christ has forgiven that in us. And moving forward to watch the glory of God fill the earth through his people. Can we do that? Guys, this is impassioned because it's in the midst. We're in the midst of this thing. We are in the midst. We're in the center. We're in the core of the work of God testing us as a community, as a people. And we don't want to see the enemy come in and try to do this. We don't want to see people being defiled. We don't want to see people being derailed from the work of God, from the call of God in our hearts, or even from the idea that we can trust God, even in the wilderness. Even when nothing looks like it's going right, he's still faithful and he's with us. And all we have to do is remember, we just keep our eyes on you, Lord. And we keep moving forward. And we do everything the Lord has instructed us to do in faith. Okay? We communicate clearly to the best of our ability in faith, not in grumbling and complaining, but in faith. Same exact words can be used. Different intent, different everything. One brings judgment, one brings blessing. One brings destruction, one brings transformation and change and development. I thank God that in the midst of so many of us here that are navigating this thing well. And what I mean by well is we are looking to God. We're not quitting. We're not giving up. We're not throwing in the towel. We're not doing all the things our flesh would instinctively desire to do, but instead, as a people, we're looking to God and saying, God, lead us. Lead us through this wilderness. Lead us to where the water is. Lead us to where the promised land is. Oh, it looked like we were about to enter in, and instead you took us all the way back to the Red Sea? We trust you, God. You know what's best. Thank you again for this 40-year supply of supernatural food that's been the same from day one and it's not changed. Thank you, God, that we're not judging our progress based on the escalation of your provision. We thank you, God, that our faith is in you and in nothing else. What we would take home from this is this. The Lord is faithful in the midst of us, and he has told us, avoid idolatry, putting anything in the place of God. Avoid sexual immorality, of course, that is the destruction of the family, which sits at the heart of the people of God, the church, the family of families. And avoid at all costs grumbling and complaining against the Lord and the things and the people he's provided for us in our lives. If we can do these three things, the blessing of God has been promised. It's been promised to us through Christ. And we can begin to boast together in our weaknesses, trusting that God is going to bring it about as we trust him with our lives. So let's just do that. Hopefully we can meditate on this, guys. Think about it. Come to life group prepared and ready to discuss the truth of it in all faith. The Bible says clear, anything not done in faith is sin. So don't do that. Come in faith that God is in our midst and discuss the message in faith. How we can apply it, how can we encourage one another? Also, notice I said in life group. If you're not in a life group, you should ask yourself, why? It's one of the primary provisions of God in this community for us to begin to grow and learn and develop a life of godliness in relationship, in unity, in community. It's at the very heart of the vision of God. This is how we grow. We have Sunday mornings and we have life groups. They are the two twin pillars of what God is doing here in our midst. Don't rob yourself of half of that. Find a way. If you have any questions about that, you can ask me. But right now, let's dig into God and say, God, give me everything you have and take away everything that isn't of you. God, we just ask right now that you would do what you've promised you will do, that there was a shaking and you said, you will shake once more. Not just the things on earth, but you will shake even the things in heaven so that everything that can be shaken will be removed and only the unshakable things of God will remain. God, in the most insane prayer possible, we ask that you do that, that you continue to do that, and that we can hold on to the unshakable things as we graciously and trustingly let go of the things that are shaking. That your name and your glory would be at the center of our desires, of our intents, of everything we do, that we would be willing to suffer hardship and even injustice and wrongness for the sake of your name and your witness and your glory on the earth, God. God, just begin to do work with God right now in your heart. Just take the message and then boom, just slap it right on your chest and ask the Holy Spirit to do what he can do.